So tonight's reading is from Revelation chapter 13, and that's page 1244 in the Church Bibles. So Revelation chapter 13, starting from verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power, and his throne, and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
It would be a great help to me, and probably to you, if you could turn back to the passage that was read. So Revelation chapter 13, and you'll find that on page 1244. And then for those of you who are here for the first time, just to say there's an outline of the talk inside your service sheets, and you may find that a help just to see where we're going. So before we look at this together, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Lord God, we've just sung about your word as being food that we're to receive. And we pray that although this is a difficult passage, that it would be food for us this evening, that you feed us. And as physical food strengthens us to keep going, we pray that would be our experience spiritually. That this would be spiritual food that strengthens our faith and enables us to keep going in the Christian life. As we've sung that you would take your truth and plant it deep in us, we pray that would be our experience as well. That the seed of your word wouldn't just bounce off our hearts and our minds this evening, but you would plant it deep within our hearts, within our minds, and that over time it would spring up and produce fruit to your glory. Amen. My commander used to tell me that to defend against the enemy, you have to first know who the enemy is, their methods of attack, their tools and tactics, their objectives. This military doctrine readily applies to network security, just as it did in the army. The black hat community is the adversary. We must defend against this threat. However, to be successful, we must first know our enemy. The opening paragraph of a book about computer security, as I'm sure you all picked up, and the need to defend against hackers, so what are referred to there as the black hat community. And the book is simply called Know Your Enemy. But what is true of the army and what is true of online computing is true also of the Christian life. We need to know our enemy. But do we? If you were here last week, you'll be clear about who the enemy is. So the central figure in Revelation chapter 12 was the devil, who was portrayed symbolically as a dragon. But what are his methods of attack? What are his tools and tactics? What are his objectives? Well, in the army, it's the job of military intelligence, yes, an oxymoron, ho-ho, to obtain and to disseminate information about the enemy. And Revelation 13 does for the believer what military intelligence does for the soldier. So it tells us what we need to know about the enemy's methods of attack and his tactics. So how does the devil operate in our world? Well, Revelation 13 is quite an eye-opener. Chapter 12 ended with these words, "And he stood on the sand of the sea." In his vision, the Apostle John sees the dragon, that is the devil, standing on a beach on the seashore between the land and the sea. And as John looks, he then sees two beasts rise up on either side of the dragon, one from the sea and the other from the land. These are the devil's henchmen. These two beasts are the primary agents through which the devil operates in our world today. So who are they and what are they up to? Firstly then, the beast from the sea. That's verses 1 to 10. Let's begin with the identity of this creature. So who or what does it represent? Verse 1 says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems, that is crowns, on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads." Does it remind you of anyone? If you were here last week, you'll be thinking, well, this sounds very much like the dragon of chapter 12. So in chapter 12, verse 3, just over the page, we saw that the dragon, that is the devil, also had 7 heads and 10 horns. So clearly a close relative of the devil. But does the next bit remind you of anything? So verse 2 of chapter 13 says, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." Oh, what a hybrid. But this mutant creature is not the result of feeding on nuclear waste. Yeah, to those who are familiar with the Old Testament, a little bell should be ringing. Maybe very faintly in the distance somewhere, but a little bell should be ringing. In which Bible passage do we meet these three animals? A lion, a bear, and a leopard. And to give you a clue, it's not the animals going in two by two into the ark. Okay, I'll put you out of your misery. It's Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet sees in a vision four beasts coming out of the sea. And the first is like a lion, and the second is like a bear, and the third is like a leopard. The beasts of Daniel 7 represent kingdoms. Kingdoms that would rule over the earth with oppression and with terror. So the beast of Revelation chapter 13 is a composite of these beasts from Daniel 7. And so it represents world powers, world governments, the state. Verse 2 tells us that to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. How does the devil operate in the world today? Well, one way he exercises his rule is through political power, through government, through the state. Know your enemy. Well, would you have put that down at the beginning as one of the ways in which Satan is at work in this world today? Sometimes people restrict the sphere of the devil's operations to the occult or to black magic. Or other people think maybe of the devil is operating mainly on a one-to-one level in seeking to tempt the individual believer. But this chapter reveals that the devil's field of operation is much, much grander than that. As well as these one-to-one assaults, the devil, that is Satan, has been working out his dark purposes in history through the machinery of government and through the machinery of the state. Now, are we saying then that the state is a bad thing? Are we saying that the government is a satanic institution? Well, no. Romans chapter 13 makes clear that the state is God's idea. The state is God's invention. The reason given there for submitting to the governing authorities is that there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. It actually describes the authorities in Romans chapter 13 as God's servant for your good. What Revelation 13 is describing is the state as distorted by Satan. The devil, of course, he can't create anything. All he can do is to corrupt what already exists. And so in his hands, the state can become twisted into something ugly and something dark. So Revelation 13 is talking about the state in opposition to God and to his people. The state setting itself up as the ultimate authority. We see that in the passage in the many references to blasphemy. Did you see that in verse 1? It says blasphemous names are on its head. And verse 5, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. What is blasphemy? Well, it involves rejecting God and seeking to usurp his place. So instead of the state submitting to God, it is setting itself up as God. And instead of the head of state submitting to God, he is setting himself up as God. Where that happens, you have the beast from the sea. And there you have Satan at work. It seems that is what this passage is saying. So, for example, the first century Roman emperors, they had an increasing tendency to assume divine titles. So on his coins, the emperor Nero was referred to as Savior of the world. The emperor Domitian was addressed as our Lord and God. This sort of the personality cult or the deification of the leader, it is of course one of the hallmarks of a totalitarian state. So you saw it with Mao in the personality cult of 1968 as part of the Cultural Revolution in China. You see it in the deification of Kim Il-sung in North Korea. You see it in the sort of Big Brother character in Orwell's 1984. So the beast, it doesn't represent any one state or individual alone. Instead, it symbolizes what is a recurring pattern of satanic influence down the ages through corrupted political power. So as we seek to know our enemy, that gives us some idea about the identity of this beast. What about his power? What about his authority? Well, authority is certainly a key word, isn't it, in this description. It came up four times, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 7. Firstly, what is the basis of his authority? Well, in verse 4, the beast is worshipped by the whole earth as people declare, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? So the beast, if you like, is the biggest boy in the playground. He's a bully. Where his will goes, because he's the biggest. So the beast is a Goliath-like figure who rules through brute force. His rule is about the assertion of his power. This is, incidentally, it's alluded to in verse 1 as well, just a little detail, but in verse 1, you would expect the diadems, that is the crowns, to be where? Well, you'd expect them to be on the heads. But instead, they are on the horns. Now, horns in biblical visions, they represent power. So the symbolism here is that the rule is exercised through power, that is, through brute force. Now, that is another mark, isn't it, of totalitarian regimes. It's about rule through force and through terror. In one example, next Tuesday, it's May Day. What happens? What would happen on May Day in Red Square, in Tiananmen Square? You have this parade, don't you, of military might. And verse 4 would be a fitting caption for those sort of parades. Who is like the beast? And who could fight against it? The other basis of the beast's authority is there in verse 3. It says in verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole world marvelled as they followed the beast. Way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, God foretold the coming of the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And in chapter 12 last week, we saw how Jesus Christ fulfilled that prophecy. Through his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, he defeated the devil. Satan lost his power to accuse the people of God. He was thrown down. But it seems as if the devil has miraculously recovered from that defeat. So in verse 3 and verse 12 of this chapter here, the beast's mortal wound appears to have been healed. In verse 14, he's described as the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So this seems to be saying that although defeated through the first century Jesus events, the devil seems to have staged a remarkable comeback. Since that time, his working through oppressive political states, the beast from the sea, it has been a great success, hasn't it? The beast from the sea seems invincible. As soon as one regime is overthrown, another rises up to take its place. I mean, just think of the 20th century. The beast rises up in a Hitler or a Mussolini and their regimes. You defeat them only to find a Stalin rising up in their place, or a Mao, or a Pol Pot, or an Idi Amin, and the list goes on. The beast has got many heads and many crowns. In fact, seven heads here symbolizes completeness. So the basis of the beast's authority, its sheer brute force and this miraculous recovery, how does it exercise its authority? Well, verse 7 says that it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Last week we read in chapter 12, verse 17, that the devil is now committed to making war on the people of God. How does he do that? Well, through the beast from the sea, through political powers and authorities, through the state. Often when we hear about the devil making war on God's people, we tend to think, don't we, in very individualistic terms. So the devil will try to tempt me to sin. He'll put things in my path to trip me up. Well, that's right, but the devil's war on God's people, it isn't limited to just individual hand-to-hand combat. The war on God's people is being waged through political powers and authorities. Verse 7 says that the beast has even been given power, authority, to conquer Christians. Conquer in the sense of to imprison and even put to death. So as verse 10 says, Christians are to submit to such unjust punishment. So verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. So we shouldn't be surprised that there is so much persecution of Christians going on in our world today. So when we read of Christians facing raids on their church meetings in Uzbekistan, the Iranian president's intention to eliminate Christianity from his country, the anti-Christian laws in Algeria, the horrific sufferings of believers in North Korea, and so on, I'd be worried if this wasn't happening. Because according to Revelation 13, that is how the devil will wage war against Christians. So the fact that we see this happening in our world today, it confirms the truth of the Bible. But knowing this, it is also, as the end of verse 10 says, it is a call for endurance and for faith, the faith of the saints. So Christians will need to persevere in faith given these conditions. Now you might be thinking, well, surely Christians are supposed to be model citizens, aren't they? So would model citizens really be hounded as enemies of the state? Well, the reason is in verse 3, isn't it? The end of verse 3 says, "The whole earth marvelled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, and they worshipped the beast." Now, the Christian will never do that. So we should be model citizens, according to Romans 13, but when the state takes the place of God, the Christian will not give the unqualified allegiance that the state demands. The Christian won't do what Scripture forbids, and the Christian won't refuse to do what Scripture commands. So, for example, the Christians won't stop meeting just because the state tells them to. And Christians won't get rid of their Bibles just or stop telling people about Jesus or renounce their faith just because the state tells them to. So we see that, thirdly, there are limits to the authority of the beast. So the beast is very powerful, but as verse 8 says, "All who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb that was slain." The book of the Lamb, or the book of life, it appears 6 times in this book of Revelation. If you are a Christian this evening, your name is written in that book. It is recorded in that register of God. You are already listed as an inhabitant of the heavenly city. And indeed, your name has not just appeared there when you turned to Christ or when you were born, but this says before the creation. Well, that speaks of security. The devil can have Christians imprisoned and put to death, but he can't get his hands on that book. We are eternally secure. The other limit to the beast's authority is that it can only operate within the parameters allowed by God. So verse 5 says that it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That is to say, allowed by God. If you've been coming the past few weeks, you'll be aware that these 42 months, it's a time period that we keep coming across, symbolising the church age. So the time between Christ's two comings. It is God who determines the times and the seasons. So the beast can only exercise its authority for this short time because God has allowed that. You might be thinking, well, why? Why has God allowed it? Well, I think presumably for the same reason that God allowed false prophets to rise up in the Old Testament in Israel. Deuteronomy 13 verse 3 says this, "The Lord God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." We've looked at who the beast is then. His identity, symbolizing the state, political powers, setting themselves up in the place of God. We've looked at what it does, so its authority, the basis of that, how it's exercised, and some of the limits to it. But how do we relate to this ourselves if we're Christians today, living in a Western liberal democracy? How do we relate to this? Well, firstly, we should recognise that our situation is not typical of that faced by Christians down the ages or even in the world today. We need to be informed about how the beast from the sea is oppressing in the world today Christians, so that we can support them in prayer. So organisations like the Barnabas Fund, Open Doors, they provide information for our prayers. But secondly, I think it's fair to assume that the devil's operations through the beast will reach our shores at some point in the future. So we shouldn't be naive about the role that the state may play in years to come in this country in oppressing the people of God. Perhaps through legislation, through discrimination, and perhaps one day through more overt and blatant persecution. We shouldn't be naive about that. But the beast from the sea is not alone. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth." So to fulfill his dark designs, the devil works through a second henchman. If we're to know our enemy, we need to ask the question, who is it and what does it do? So in what way is this different to the first beast? So more briefly, let's look at this beast from the land. Its identity, verse 11, it had two horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon. This second beast is a deceiver. It looks like a lamb. A lamb is gentle and harmless. A lamb, of course, is also the image used for Jesus Christ himself. For example, in verse 8 here, it mentions the lamb that was slain. But when this lamb opens its mouth, its true identity is given away. It speaks like a dragon. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, this second beast is called the false prophet. And together with the dragon and the first beast, he forms an unholy trinity to rival the true holy trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, for example, in Revelation 16, verse 13, John refers to the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Other references for your notes, 19, verse 20, and 20, verse 10. So this second beast is a deceiver. It's a false prophet. It symbolizes all the teachers and all the teaching of what is false in all their various forms. Now just think for a moment, what would that include? Well, firstly, false teaching within the church. Jesus warned in Matthew 7, verse 15, he warned about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And in Matthew 25, verse 24, he says that false prophets and false Christs will appear. Secondly, false religious teaching outside of the church would be included by this. So other religions, other world religions, which they don't infiltrate the church, but they make rival truth claims. But thirdly, this would also include ideologies, political belief systems. So how does the devil operate in our world? Well, the second beast, through whom he works, represents false teaching in all its various forms, whether it's a distortion of Christianity, another religion, or a political belief system or ideology. So if you just think about that, how do you account for the astonishing number of religions and cults and ideologies in our world? So is it just that the diversity of our world is reflected in the diversity of these beliefs? Is it just that in our search for truth as human beings, we've come up with a whole wide variety of answers? Well, Revelation 13 tells us that it is the handiwork of the devil. It is another way that Satan is active in our world and waging war against the people of God. Let's just look at that activity a bit more closely as we turn from the identity of the second beast to his activity. Put down three things. Firstly, cooperation. You'll have noticed that the second beast is working for the first beast. Did you pick that up? That they're in cooperation and in partnership together. So verse 12 says, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So its objective is to get people submitting to and worshipping the first beast. In verses 14 and 15, it tells people to make and to worship an image of the first beast and seeks to enforce that idolatry. Now, what might that look like in practice? Well, just to give you one example, from 1975 to 1979, Cambodia was subjected to a reign of terror in which about 30% of the Cambodian people and about 90% of the young Cambodian church were wiped out. The ruling powers who were responsible for it were the Khmer Rouge, who were led by a man called Pol Pot. Just one manifestation of the first beast, the beast from the sea. But what was it that drove this group of people to commit such atrocities? Well, Pol Pot and two of his principal leaders, they went to the colleges and the universities of Paris in the 1950s. And it was there that they were converted to Marxism. They formed a group known as the ANCA, that's the Organization from On High. And one commentator on the history of Cambodia wrote this. He said, "The new vision crushes anyone and anything that lies in its way or that doesn't fit into the new blueprint." Someone else writing in Time magazine said this of the revolution. "It is the deadly, logical consequence of an atheistic, man-centered system of values enforced by fallible human beings with total power, who believe, with Marx, that morality is whatever the powerful define it to be, and with Mao, that power grows from gun barrels." So the Marxist ideology, you could say, is this false prophet serving the beast of political power. You see, on its own, political power would lack direction. And on its own, ideology would lack teeth. But when they work together, it proves a terrifying combination. The same applies when the ideology is religious rather than secular. So, I mean, for example, think of the medieval church. It had immense power as a ruling authority, and that was used to oppress many true believers, many true people of God. But it was the false teaching that drove the whole enterprise forward. So that was the engine of the car, if you like. I think you find the same terrifying combination of the two beasts in a fundamentalist Islamic state. Secondly, deception. Another aspect of the activity of the second beast is deception. So verse 13 says, "It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth." So the false prophet gains power over people through deception. It's true of any false religious belief system that it deceives people with claims, false claims about reality. And it seeks to support those false claims with false evidence. And again, if you think of the medieval church gained power over people through deceptive teaching, for example, teaching about purgatory and the need to buy indulgences to reduce the time that your poor relatives, your dead relatives, spend there. And the dazzling splendor and the wealth of the church was used to deceive people into submitting to the authority of the ruling power. In a secular context, the deception, I guess it may take the form of propaganda. I mean, just think of Nazi Germany as an example of that. The state was the beast from the sea. The ideology was the false prophet. So how did the false prophet deceive people into worshipping the beast? Well, partly through propaganda. So the carefully orchestrated mass gatherings, the parades, the swastika emblem, the whole mythology of the Third Reich. If you look at propaganda films like Leni Riefenstahl's 1934, The Triumph of the Will, the sort of thing that's picked up in Star Wars, it propagated the illusion that Nazi Germany was a super-organized, impressive state. People were deceived into worshipping the beast. A final part of the activity of the second beast is oppression. So in verse 16, it causes everyone to receive the mark of the beast. Verse 17, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And the number we learn in verse 18 is 666. The principle, it seems here, is that there is discrimination against those who refuse to worship the beast. And specifically, there is an economic cost to resisting this call to idolatry. Now, by the end of the first century, all the cities to whom the letter of Revelation were addressed, all those cities of chapters 2 and 3, they had temples dedicated to the deity of Caesar. Enforced emperor worship was on the increase. So, for example, at Ephesus, the provincial cult of the emperor Domitian was established, and you had this colossal statue of the emperor. For those who refused to subscribe to this emperor worship, there would have been pressure, discrimination, and that would have had economic consequences for Christians. If you're a Christian living in an Islamic state, there are economic consequences. Even in our context, you could say that some Christians find they hit a glass ceiling at work, perhaps because of their stand for Christ, or because of their refusal to bow the knee to our culture's dominant ideology, which is, of course, political correctness and tolerance. Well, this mark of the beast, is it a literal mark that people have? I think it seems very unlikely. In chapter 7, verse 3, we had the idea of God's people being marked with a seal on their foreheads. And that symbolized, we saw, God's spiritual protection and God's ownership of his people. If you just look at chapter 14, verse 1, you have the same idea repeated there. Now, the mark of the beast is clearly parallel to that. And it's no more literal than that sign is. So I think it's simply symbolizing that those who give allegiance to the first beast, they're marked out. And discrimination will fall on those who refuse to receive the mark. So if you take the mark of the beast literally, I think you've got to be consistent. And you must expect that Christians will have the name of God literally written on their foreheads, as chapter 14, verse 1 says. You might be thinking, well, why 666? Verse 18 says, it is the number of a man. But you could also translate that, the number of humanity. The number of humanity. That is to say, the number symbolizes fallen, unregenerate humanity. You'll be aware that all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. If number 7, if 7 is the perfect number, and if 3 is divine, so as in the Trinity, three members of the Trinity, then 777 would be a pretty good number to represent God himself. 666 then is the number of man pretending to be God, or man falling short of God. And as such, it is an appropriate number for the beast and also for those who follow it. That film, The Omen, it popularized the view that the Antichrist would have 666 on his scalp. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 1 John 2, they indicate that at the end of history, there will be a final manifestation of the beast in an ultimate tyrannical ruler. 666 will epitomize the rule of this Antichrist as the number of a man pretending to be God. But I think looking for 666 on his scalp is taking literally what is intended to be taken symbolically. You may have come across the idea as well that others have suggested that the economic sanctions on Christians could be related to barcodes on products. Have you come across this? But on barcodes, you've got lines representing numbers. And if you have a look at a barcode on anything, then two narrow parallel lines stand for the number 6. On every barcode that you've got, there are three longer sets of those lines representing number 6 at the end and in the middle. Check something when you get home. And the suggestion is that this could be used against Christians at some point. I think all these literal interpretations of the mark of the beast, they fail to read Revelation in line with its highly symbolic character. They seem to fail to exercise what verse 18 actually calls for. If you look at verse 18, it's calling for wisdom and for understanding and discernment. If you want to understand the history of our world over the past 2,000 years, if you want to understand what you see on the news and read in the newspapers, Revelation 13 is key. What on earth is going on in this crazy world of ours? Well, this chapter reveals how through political powers, through the state, and through false ideologies and religions, the devil is hard at work, waging war. Why? Well, because he's furious. He's furious at having been defeated through the Jesus events, and he knows that his time is short. This chapter is given to us that we might know the enemy, know what he's up to, know how he's operating. It's given not just that we might know, but also that we might keep going in our faith. In the words of verse 10, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So let's pray that we would be those who do persevere to the end. Let's pause to do that. We'll take some moments of quiet. Why not pray in the quietness of your own heart and mind that the Lord would give you perseverance and that the perspective of this chapter would help us in that. And then when the music group begins, we're going to stand and sing of our trust in the Lord as our shepherd. And because he's our shepherd, we will not fear the evil one, the devil, and his henchmen that we've been considering.